Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you all for being here today, praying for me as I studied for this message here in the middle of Luke chapter 9. The series through Luke has been really good for me, and these verses this week have been no different in challenging me in my own Christian walk, especially as I know God orchestrated weeks ago that Brad Smizer would be working through this section of Scripture, and the practical application of these truths would be needed so much in my own life. For those of you who don't know, I've been a Christian now for over 40 years, and estimate that in that lifespan I've attended upward of some 5,000 church services, hundreds and hundreds of Bible studies, and many, many Christian conferences over those years. And yet, from what I can remember, probably count just a limited number of sermons on the subject we're going to address here this morning. Why is this? Probably because really no one wants to talk too much about the subject. Even I thought I might go a whole different direction. But as I looked at these 14 verses, this matter really seemed to jump out at me. So what's the subject? Well, I want to define it for you first to see if you can figure it out on your own. Here's Webster's definition. An act or instance of being unsuccessful, the condition or fact of not achieving the desired end or ends, non-performance of something due, required, or expected. So see if you can fill in the blank where this word itself is used. He became discouraged by his repeated blank in business. He was often crippled by his fear of blank. The delay in his arrival time was due to engine blank. The patient was suffering from heart blank. The accident was caused by a blank to use proper procedures. She was criticized for blank to follow instructions or directions. The drought caused crop blank. He felt like a blank when he wasn't accepted into law school. One more clue. The word starts with an F. Who knows what it is? Yes, failure. As I said before, this is a topic that a lot of people don't like to think about, and yet it happens to all of us. I remember years ago when one of my children was going to take their driver's test, had their learner's permit in hand, had driven with me for several months, and now they were going to take the actual driver's test by going out and physically driving with a tester from the state of Kansas. We practiced hard, been through a driver's education class booklet presented by a homeschool group. Everything was ready. But guess what happened? They failed. They were devastated. I was devastated because I was their teacher. By the time I was in college, and the teacher passed out a pop quiz. Maybe I already told you this story, but I hurriedly put my name at the top and immediately started answering the questions. It wasn't a long test, but what I noticed shortly after starting was people turning in their tests to the teacher and leaving. I couldn't believe that they were already done, but I kept working on it thinking they were much smarter than me. And when I finished, I knew I'd gotten most of them right, at least enough to get an A. That is, until I left the room and my classmates told me what had happened. You see, I hadn't read the instructions at the top of the page, which said, this is a test in seeing how well you follow instructions. You do not need to answer any of the questions. Just turn in your test with your name at the top, and you get an A. Anything other than this, you get an F. I failed. So, have you ever failed? If you have, you know it is hard. No one likes to fail, and that's probably why no one likes to talk about the subject or tell someone else about their failures. Yet failure is all around us. failed promises, failed businesses, failed friendships, failed classes, failed families, failed churches, even failed marriages. When the subject does come up, you might hear these words being said, I should have known better. Or, you always learn more from your failures than your successes. Or, I won't repeat that same mistake twice. And while all these statements may be true, often when it comes to spiritual failures, how many of us do repeat the same failure more than once? Which is doubly hard when we grasp how we are failing the Lord in our obedience to Him. So this morning, we'll look at the subject of failure, which I saw as a theme at least three times in the disciples themselves, confirming that even those who were closest to Christ, walking daily by His side, even they were prone to failure within their hearts. What was Christ's response to their failures? Well, there was rebuke, but there was also forgiveness and faithfulness to continue on. His mercy was and is new every morning. As Lamentations 3 says, great is His faithfulness to all His children, even to me and even to you as we go through different failures. So I want to personalize this morning. My title is My Failures, God's Forgiveness and Faithfulness. So let's pray as we begin. Lord, I thank You for what You've taught me on failure, especially as I look to the disciples. I pray that You would open our hearts here today, Lord, to a subject that we don't often like to talk about or admit, and yet we do fail. So I pray that my words would be Your words, and You'd give attentive spirits, and that we would take this and really apply it in our lives. Just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in Luke. I said I had Nathaniel read a parallel passage, but we're in Luke chapter 9. And this passage divides well into three sections. So the first section will be verses 37 through 43a. So follow along as I read. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down the hill, much people met him, or a multitude of people met him. And behold, a man of the company, or the multitude, cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departing from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer with you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. I call this first section, Failure to Believe, a Lack of Prayer. As Kent covered last week in the Transfiguration, the disciples had just seen Christ's glory in the mountaintop. So I want you to try to picture they're coming down off the mountain, conversation between these men, questions about the glory of God, questions about the relationship of Elijah and Moses, real discernment in trying to understand the resurrection, and then probably playing this over and over again in their minds. They certainly didn't grasp it all, but had been thrilled to be there and just witness what they had. I don't know, but I assume maybe this is where you get the phrase, a mountaintop experience. And I would also assume most of you have had these in your life at one time or another. But then comes the reality of life as we get back in the valley. This is what we see in verse 37. As the very next day when they walk down off the mountain, the multitude of people meet them, and we see the shattering of their excitement as they come face to face with demonic powers. Verse 38 tells us that seemingly one man's voice rose above the noise of the crowd, a father begging for help for his only child, a victim of demon-caused seizures. These demonic seizures were so strong and powerful that it withstood all efforts to cure him, no matter what the disciples tried. Verse 38 reads, "Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him," or seizes him, "and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth or convulses him, that he foameth again. And bruising him hardly, or with great difficulty, it departs from him." When you take all the Gospels and put them together about this account, it's a heartbreaking picture of this boy. I just wanted to summarize it from the Gospels. When the demon seizes the boy or the child screams. The demon spirit throws him to the ground in convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and becomes stiff as a board. Many times he has been cast into fire or water by the evil spirit. He is covered with scars. Even worse, the spirit has made him deaf and dumb. I hope somehow you can grasp that, the desperate condition of this lad and the helplessness of the father when he says in verse 40, "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Why were the disciples powerless to help this poor boy out? If you look at verse 1 of this chapter, Christ had given them power and authority over the demons. They had used that power with effectiveness, but seemingly now it was gone. Had they grown arrogant with success and lost their relationship to the source of power? Had they failed to sustain that power through prayer? The answer lies in verse 41, where Christ says, "O faithless or unbelieving and perverse or perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer or bear with you?" In other words, the root of the disciples' powerlessness was in their unbelief. Their failure was not because they didn't try. No doubt they repeatedly tried with what they had used in the following days before that. The problem was they had moved from trust or belief in God in the healing process to trust or belief in themselves. And this is confirmed in Mark's account, which, as I said, Nathaniel read earlier. You can look back there. If you go to Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.'" True prayer, true fasting must be a consistent act of faith for the believer. What is significant here is that this unbelief and prayerlessness developed in just over a week. 1 week's time, and they had drifted from these essentials. Which reminded me of how quickly we too can drift from our walk with the Lord and thereby hinder our own effectiveness on behalf of the kingdom. So what does Christ do next? He asks the boy be brought to him, and verse 42 states that even as he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground again in a convulsion, making him roll about, foaming at the mouth. I mean, it's just a terrible picture. But the next sentence speaks volumes. "And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father." Rebuked, healed, delivered. And how long did this take? Like that. The boy was not half healed, but was made completely whole as the Lord restored his mind, his hearing, his speech, his body, his boyhood, and his hope. Furthermore, he gave him back to his father. Can you imagine that, Father? And what does Luke say about this in the first part of verse 43? "And they were all amazed at the mighty or the majestic power of God." Failure to believe, a lack of prayer. As I move out of this section onto the next, a few thoughts of application. Specifically, I want to just address prayer today. I'll save fasting for another time. If there's one aspect of our Christian walk that will keep us in tune with our Lord, it has to be prayer. So that begs the question, how is your prayer life? Would you say it's really good? Or not really good at all? Are you exceeding in this essential? Or are you failing? I read this true account recently and I found it pretty shocking. Jay Kessler, the former president for Youth for Christ, was traveling one day on an extended flight. When lunch was served, the young man in the seat next to him declined a lunch tray, and during the whole lunchtime, this man sat with his head bowed, apparently in prayer. Kessler was impressed and maybe a little humbled by the man's devotion. So he commented to the young man and asked if he was a Christian, because he appears he was praying and fasting. The young man replied with the words that shocked Kessler to the core of his being. "I am a Satan worshiper, and the members of my church have agreed to fast every Friday at noon. During that time, we prayed that the leaders of the Christian world would fall. We prayed that they will fall into major sin and that the family would crumble." Kessler felt a chill as he heard that story and then immediately felt convicted. In his heart, he knew that he was much quicker to criticize fallen Christian leaders than to pray for them. But he went on to say that the problem is not just about our lack of disciplined prayer for our leaders. The problem is our struggle with any kind of prayer. We all know we need to pray. We all know prayer is valuable. Yet we still find it hard to pray. Unquote. What about you? What about me? Do you find it hard to pray? Prayer is such a privilege as we commune with our Lord and Creator, yet you and I know there are lots of hindrances to prayer. And I just want to share a few today in hopes that if you're failing in this area, that you would find these helpful. Number one, sin hinders prayer. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We all sin. The question is, do you have unconfessed and unrepented sin in your life? This is the key. It has to be confessed and repented of, as we're commanded to. Otherwise, it will hinder your prayers. Two, selfishness hinders prayers. James 4:3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Make sure your prayers are not motivated by selfish desires. If you find that selfishness is a factor, then again, confess it and repent of it. Doubt hinders prayers. James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We all doubt at times. So when you do doubt, be reminded of the Father who we looked at today in the parallel passage of Mark, who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He believed and yet doubted, and Jesus granted his request. Trust God even when you do have doubts, for as one commentator stated, it doesn't necessarily matter how much faith you have as much as who your faith is in. And certainly prayer is one way to acknowledge who really is in control of your life. Number four, pride hinders prayer. Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the tax collector who were both praying. The Pharisee boasted about himself and pride. The tax collector asked for mercy from God. Jesus said in Luke 18:14 regarding the tax collector, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." James 4:6, God does resist the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And that's the attitude I see in Christ, humility. He was humble, always before his Father and in prayer. And maybe that was the exact area the disciples failed in our story today. Their pride, saying, "I can do it on my own. I don't need prayer." A couple more. Busyness hinders prayer. If I were to ask each one of you, if you're failing in prayer, why? I'm sure this would come up. Probably one of the biggest obstacles to prayer is our schedules. We want to pray, but we just don't have time. So let me ask you a practical question. Do you have time to eat at least once a day? Do you stop and brush your teeth each day? Hopefully you do. Do you have time to exercise or work out at the gym? Do you have time to take just a short power nap? Or do you have time to read the newspaper, a magazine, or a book each day? The real truth is, you always make time for what you really want to do. And the enemy would like nothing more for us not to pray. Like Jay Kessler on the airplane, do we really realize the spiritual battle that's going on all around us? Ephesians 6:18 says we are to put on the whole armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. If you're too busy to pray, then you need to cut out something. Make prayer a priority. I mean, there's so much to pray. When we meet on Wednesday nights, we pass out these sheets. Have everybody's name on it here. And you can fill in as people share requests. It's a great way to pray for the body. Or what about the calendar? The calendar has everybody's name on church here, encouraging you to pray for that person that day. And I don't know if any of you prayed for me for today. Hopefully you did. But I hope you're praying for the messages that we give up here. Don't be too busy to pray. And lastly, I'm throwing this one in. You're going to say, what does that have to do with a poor husband and wife relationship hinders prayer? A proper relationship with your spouse is so important to your prayer life. I don't know. I would imagine that one, two, maybe several of you may be struggling in your marriage, even here this morning. It may be very well because of the selfishness and pride, the he said, she said syndrome. But what does God say? He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Then this last sentence, that your prayers be not hindered. There are going to be struggles in every marriage for sure. But men, this is to you as spiritual leaders of your home, particularly over your wife. The commandment here is speaking directly and specifically to you. And it's very clear, dwell with them according to God's word. That means love them, cherish them, honor them, because God made them the weaker vessel. As Phil Cook emphasized several weeks ago, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Him. That includes our marriages. Men, it is only then that your prayers will be not hindered. Hindrances to prayer. I really encourage you to think about that this week. So let's move on. I want to go to section 2, and this is verses 43b through 45. So follow along as I read. But while they wondered, everyone at all things what Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask of that saying. I call this second section, failure to understand a lack of teachableness. As verse 43 and 44 state, while everyone was marveling at all Christ had done, he said unto his disciples, and I'll paraphrase here, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over human hands. And then verse 45 goes on to say, that they didn't understand this saying as it was hid from them, and they feared to ask what he meant by these words. Now, this is something I really did not know until I studied this, but at first glance, it would appear that it was not their fault that they didn't understand what Christ was speaking of. But if you look at the other gospel accounts, we get a different perspective, particularly in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. I've got it up here on the board. Here's what it says, the same account. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. This is what Christ told them. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And their response? and they were exceedingly sorry. Most commentators agree that they got the message, but they couldn't accept this to be part of God's will. The disciples are literally having to picture Christ in two scenarios, that of power and that of powerlessness. Having just witnessed such great power in healing the demoniac, how could such power be harnessed by mere human hands? Matthew Henry said it like this: the prediction of Christ's suffering was plain enough, but the disciples would not understand it because it agreed not with their notions. And my Bible said in the footnotes, part of the disciples' ignorance was unavoidable, but part of it was willful. They were afraid to ask because they were beginning to realize that the destiny facing Christ had implications for their lives as well. Let me ask you, are there times you simply close your ears to the truth? Probably all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, will admit there are times we become so stubborn that we don't want to hear. We refuse to listen, even if we know that what is being said is the absolute truth, even when it comes to the truth of God's Word. Proverbs 8:32-34 says, "Now therefore hearken or hear unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors." There's a progression here that goes something like this. If we're not listening, we're not understanding. And if we're not understanding, we're not learning. And if we're not open to learning, then we're not teachable. So what are a few key ingredients to being teachable? Think about these in your own life to see if you, like the disciples, might be failing. Number one, a teachable person studies God's Word so he or she can learn. 2 Timothy 2:15, study, be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Similar to prayer, could it be that you have failed or are failing in the area of being diligent each day to be in God's Word, to study, to learn, to be teachable? Number two, a teachable person is attentive. Ever check into a hotel and there's nobody at the front desk except this little thing here? "I need your attention." I love to do that. So it is to be teachable. You have to be attentive. Proverbs 1:5. "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain or acquire unto wise counsels." By chance, have your ears become plugged up, or are you really listening to God and others around you who are giving godly counsel? I thought about this example in my own life. Ever ask your wife, or men, in general, hopefully you're asking your wife counsel, but I'll just say that as a preface. Ever ask your wife, "What do you think, honey?" And then she responds with words contrary to your thoughts or opinions. It's like these little doors. I don't do this because that's too obvious, but these little doors just close up in my ears because I don't want to hear. Children, how do you respond to your parents and their words of wisdom? You don't know how important parents are and their words of wisdom in your life until you get to be old, like me. And then you look back, or you have children of your own, and you say, they really knew what they were saying. Are you being attentive and teachable with their counsel? Or are you those little doors going up in both ears. And parents, what about this? Ever hear these words in your household being said from one of your children? Mom, Dad, you just don't understand. Do we understand? Are we being attentive when this statement is made? What can you learn from your children? I don't know, but maybe that's why so many families have struggles with their children. In most situations, I find people are rarely interested in learning from others, but are more interested in defending their position, especially when it comes to being under authority or reproof. Proverbs 9:8-9. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Reprove a scorner, you're not going to get anywhere. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Are you teachable? Lastly, a teachable person is humble. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly or humble is wisdom. Proverbs so often correlates pride with being a fool. Proverbs 18:2, a fool hath no delight in understanding. I don't want to understand. I have no delight in that. Their heart, but that his heart may discover or express itself. He just wants to tell everybody what he thinks. Humility is certainly a key ingredient to being teachable, which leads me to my last section here today, verses 46 through 50. Then there arose a reasoning among them, or a dispute, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto him, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. I call this last section, Failure to Serve, a Lack of Humility. Having been unable to heal the demon-afflicted boy, a failure, not wanting to hear and understand the words of Christ about the end being imminent, a failure, we come to our third and last failure, a lack of humility, as jealous tempers flared between the disciples. Verse 46 says, There arose an argument or dispute among them, which would be the greatest? And it was no doubt an ugly scene, as the sin of pride has such a way of blinding us so we can't see pride in ourselves, and yet we so detest it in others. And its effect is so devastating as it destroys all unity in relationships. Apparently, from this passage, Christ did not directly hear the argument, but either saw it from a distance or perceived by the way they were acting what was going on. And what did he do? Well, as he often does, he used an object lesson to help them see their wrongful thinking. He took a child and set him beside him, and then in verse 48, he said, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. A little background here. The Lord chose a child in this illustration, I think, because even though a child in that culture was loved and cherished, he or she was the smallest and most powerless of individuals. In fact, they were considered the lowliest in society, as one commentator stated this. In Judaism, children were under 12 cannot be taught the Torah, and so to spend time with them was considered a waste. What Christ was presenting to them were two opposite figures, himself who was everything to them, and a child who was nothing to them. In other words, greatness is not merely the possession of those who associate with the great, but rather is a gift of God to those who receive and serve the lowly. In that final sentence, Christ capped off the fact by saying that the one who is greatest among his disciples is not the one who can boast of the greatest or most prominent relationships, the disciple who is prepared to identify and minister to the lowly. And tell me what often happens when someone who lacks humility recognizes a sin in their life, and as a result of a failure, what does he often do? He sadly, what comes next without humility is what I call point the finger. Point the finger at someone else's failings. And John does exactly that when he says in verse 49, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And Christ has the perfect response, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Humility means pointing the finger at yourself, not others. I mean, I know in the business world, it is so common to wrongly point the fingers at others. I've seen many people do it over the years. Employees want to discredit someone else's work, credit their own work, so they can move up the chain of command, get that title. But really, worldly titles mean nothing to Christ. It is serving Him in humility that counts in eternity. I read this story recently, which I thought was on point. There was once a young man named Bill who was promoted to vice president of the company. He was so excited about his promotion, and he swelled up in pride and kept bragging to his wife for weeks on end. Finally, she couldn't take it any longer and told him, "Listen, Mr. Vice President, that title means nothing. Why, they even have a vice president of peas at the local grocery store." "No, they don't," he said. "Surely not." But not sure if it was true or not, Bill decided to call the grocery store and ask. A lady answered, and Bill asked, "Can I please talk to the vice president of peas?" The lady replied, "Would that be canned or frozen?" Philippians 2, 3-8 should be our supreme example as we look at Christ and His humility. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." The songs we sang this morning were so applicable, what Christ did for us in humility. So failure to serve, a lack of humility. How are you doing in this area? Are you a servant, or are you a senior vice president? Could there be a task you would consider too lowly for you to do? I try to think, what are some practical ways you can serve? Well, a good start is looking for ways to serve in your own home and family. Children, there are so many things that you could serve without being asked to in your own home. Needs of your mom and dad and your siblings. Or parents, look for ways to serve the needs of your children. And of course, husband and wife, as I already talked about, look for ways to serve each other. How about serving in our church and community? Or you say, well, how? Well, the elder's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So my question, are you looking for ministry opportunities? Maybe it's serving by sharing your faith, serving by showing hospitality in your home. I don't know when the last time you had somebody in your home. Serving by calling someone on the phone and asking how you can pray for them. Serving in a nursing home. There are lots of ways to serve in a nursing home. Serving through outreach on the college campus. Serving by sharing meals with others. Serving by writing notes of encouragement. Serving by just listening to someone who has needs. Serving by praying. Serving by willing to work. There's a good one. Willing to work. Doing even the menial, mundane tasks that no one else may want to do. And most of all, Serve with a smile, cheerfully, out of humility for what God has done for you. So as I conclude today, let me just say, if you have faced failure in any of these areas, a failure in your prayer life, a failure in being teachable, a failure to serve out of humility, or any other areas that come to mind, you're not alone. And that's why this message was so applicable to me and my own failures in these very areas. However, so often the human tendency in responding to failure is simply to become discouraged, depressed, give up. But think about the disciples. Did they give up? Well, thankfully they didn't. Did Christ give up on them? Not a chance. For He never forsakes or abandons His children. Even poor Peter. I thought about Peter. He denied Christ 3 times. Amazingly, God knows our every failure and gives us new chances and new opportunities in every single one. One commentator said it like this: we can't be raised to new life without first dying to the old one. And sometimes failure is the tomb we have to enter into in order to be raised up for our sanctification and for His usage. The best news of these verses today, and if you don't remember anything else about this message, remember this: the disciples failed, but God remains forgiving and faithful. You and I fail, but He doesn't give up on us. He's consistently forgiving, consistently faithful. And isn't that the story of the gospel? God's forgiveness, God's faithfulness, triumphing over our human sin and failure. We denied Christ, but thankful He didn't deny us. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just this whole passage here on failure. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see our weaknesses, especially when it comes to just our prayer life, being teachable, and especially, Lord, serving with a lack of humility, serving with humility. Lord, I pray that as we go this week, You will give us many opportunities to demonstrate these essentials. I pray that we'd be faithful to You as You are faithful to us. Lord, thank You especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our supreme example in all of these areas. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.